We've kind of reached a milestone this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, I have said on several occasions, perhaps not here, but at least on some occasions in my ministry life, that every statement that God makes is a door to infinity. You can open that door from that statement and you can go out into infinity and you can run around out there as long as you want, and then when you come back through that door, you can go to the next statement. And we've kind of proved that here a little bit, because today marks our 100th study, the Gospel of Luke. So we have been running around in infinity. So those of you who thought that we were just running around like a chicken with our heads cut off, no, it was really just out there in infinity and we didn't know where to put our feet. But anyway, we are in Luke chapter 2 this morning, and we are going to continue our study of the paragraph that begins in verse 40 that has to do with Jesus' activity in his 12th year at the time of Passover. The general gist of the story in verse 40 down through verse 52 is that Luke says that the child, talking about Jesus in verse 40, had the grace of God upon him, so that the grace of God was filling him with wisdom, so that he was growing in strength as he was growing in physical maturity. Because the issue is in verse 38, that he is the Redeemer. Those that are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem have found their Redeemer in this child, who is at this time of verse 38 and 39 was only 6 weeks old. But starting in verse 40, we have the only glimpse that we are given in Scripture of Jesus in his pre-full-blown adulthood after the birth narrative information. In other words, this is the only thing we know that Jesus ever did as a young adult or as a preteen. He's 12 years old here. But he deliberately stays in Jerusalem when his parents are leaving from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed immediately on the heels of Passover. And he doesn't tell his parents that he's staying, and they don't know. And so they leave with a company of people that apparently have come down from Galilee with them. And they don't know that he's not among the group. And so at the end of the first day of travel, now they've walked about 10 hours. They've gone probably 20 to 25 miles. And they look for Jesus and can't find him. And after looking through all of the group and can't find him, they turn around and walk another 20 to 25 miles back to Jerusalem and then look for 3 days before they find him. And in the story, Mary is a little bit upset. It says in verse 48 that she said, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" And his response is, in verse 49, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And then it says that they didn't understand, verse 50, and then he went with them back to Nazareth and continued there in subjection to them, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's the general story. As we've looked into this record of Jesus' behavior at the Passover of his 12th year, we've already seen in our studies that it's his desire, that is Luke's desire, to make sure that his readers pick up on the child's qualifications to be the Redeemer. That's the point. I mean, he's already dealing with the issue of redemption, according to Anna's words in verse 38. He's already been told in verse 26 that Simeon wasn't going to die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. When Simeon sees him, he says in verse 30, "My eyes have seen your salvation." So this whole business of Jesus the child, of course, in that setting, he's 6 weeks old. But Luke wants his readers to understand that this Jesus that was born of Mary without a human father, being born as the Son of God, is a qualified redeemer, because that's the greatest need that man has, is to be redeemed, as Trey was telling us about this whole business of our sin and our fear. There really is a future that we cannot get out of, and that future has two huge divergent realities. One of them is paradise, and the other is eternal and spiritual death, and all of the consequences of death that are involved in a physical, emotional, and spiritual reality. So given those two huge vistas of the future that you cannot get out of, nobody gets out of it. Once you become a person, you are a person, and you're never going to stop being. So there's no way out. You have some option, but you don't have the option of not being any longer. Given that, Luke's burden is that people will understand that God's provision of the child was a provision that would enable them to have a Redeemer. It's absolutely crucial. Now, front and center in this whole issue of the qualifications of the Redeemer is this business of being at Passover. Because verse 41, deliberately it turns our attention to the fact that this is Feast of Passover that is in the focus. Well, the Passover was such a huge event in Israel's history that anybody who heard the word Passover that was aware of that history would automatically think back to the deliverance of the nation from Egypt, where God slaughtered all of the babies in all of the houses of Egypt that didn't have the blood of a lamb on their doorposts and lintelposts. It was an enormously terrible time for the Egyptians, for the God of the Jews, to kill their firstborn. And on the heels of that death of baby in every house in Egypt, the Egyptians rose up as one and told the Jews, "Get out of here! You're death to us! Get!" And that was the Passover. And of course, Israel left that night and they congregated at the edge of the Red Sea. The sea blocked their way from an exit. And then, very foolishly, the Pharaoh, after a few hours, decided that he wasn't going to let them go. So he got his armies and he took off to go catch them. And God parted the waters of the Red Sea for probably several miles so that this host of, I don't know, how many million people, but they fled across the area of the sea on dry ground. And then as the troops of the Pharaoh plunged after them into the bed of the sea, God closed the waters over them and killed a whole bunch more people. So this whole business of dealing with God, I mean, there's a reason to be afraid. Because there is that side to the whole issue, the death and the destruction and the disaster of people who do not respond to the provision of a Redeemer. Involved in that whole scenario is the question of the integrity of the lamb that was to be slain that night, so that the blood of that lamb would protect that household. They were deliberately told in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, that the lamb had to be without blemish. That was fundamental. They could not go out to the flock and find some broken-legged, little broken-down lamb that was going to die anyway and say, okay, you know, this won't cost as much to sacrifice this. We'll slit his throat and take the blood of that. That would not work. They had to choose a lamb that was without blemish and without spot. And those terms are picked up in the scriptures because the integrity of the Passover lamb had a principle behind it. One of those things that you can open that little door and run out there and discover that the integrity of the lamb was a figure that had to do with the fact that the instrument of redemption could not produce deliverance from evil unless it was free from evil. You can't redeem from evil by an evil instrument. So the lamb had to be without blemish. In Hebrews 9 and in 1 Peter 1, both authors of Hebrews and Peter emphasize the fact that the redeeming death of the Christ was one of a lamb without spot, without blemish. He was morally faultless. And at the roots of this moral faultlessness is one issue that combines both love and faith. And that one issue is the issue of loyalty. It's this issue that's at the core of this paragraph. It's at the core of this paragraph. Jesus, in effect, said to his mother, if you understood loyalty issues, you would not be asking me why I did what I did. And so this morning what we want to do is look at this issue of the loyalty of Jesus to his parent. That is, he says, I have to be about my father's things, his parent. And what we want to do is to look at it in the context of Luke's burden here as he selects the 12-year-old child of Mary and pulls this story up, because, quite frankly, most parents stumble over this story when they think about whether what Jesus did was faultless or not. Most parents would just ream a child out that did this and feel perfectly justified in holding them accountable for disappearing and staying in Jerusalem and causing them to have to walk an extra 50 miles or so in 2 days after they searched for 3 days to find him. Most parents would just go ballistic over that and feel perfectly justified that the child was completely wrong. And yet, if it's Luke's burden to show us that the child was a qualified redeemer, then that thesis can't stand. And we have to understand why. Why is it that parents will go ballistic over something that's completely illegitimate? A good question for parents. And I is one. Okay? So I'm speaking to myself as well as to the rest of us this morning. What I want to do is to look at what Luke actually told us in verses 43 and 4 particularly. It says, they were returning, or as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and they did not find him. So they returned to Jerusalem. There are some complicating issues in these two verses that I want to bring up to you for your thinking, because it's imperative that we be able to understand how Jesus could have done this thing and it not have been wrong for him. So one of the things that we have to understand is what I'm going to refer to as the child factor. The word in verse 40, as the child continued to grow, we studied that word back there in that verse. And now it says in verse 43, the boy Jesus stayed behind. Well, that's the same word, child. It's not the boy Jesus, the child Jesus. And you say, well, what difference does it make? He was only 12. That's part of our problem. The first thing that we understand is that there is an issue surrounding the word child, that if we miss the significance of the fact that Jesus is being called the child here, which is missed by the translators, if we miss this, our minds will never figure out how he can be the faultless lamb and treat his parents like this. How can he do that and be the faultless lamb that was going to be the qualified redeemer? Well, in the first place, we have to go back to the study we did in verse 40 on the word the child. Because when we studied that term, we saw that the word child has little to nothing to do with age issues. Mark that down in your brain. Little to nothing to do with age issues. When we think of children, we automatically think down in terms of age. That's not the point of this word. Everywhere this word is used in the New Testament, it has to do with something being the object of a father's heart. It has nothing to do with age. You can call a 6-week-old baby a child. You can call a 12-year-old young man a child. You can call a 40-year-old adult a child in the Scriptures, legitimately, because it has nothing to do with his age. When you use this term, you're saying this person is the recipient of a focused father's heart. That's what the word means. And so when you think the child Jesus stayed behind, you need to think of him as the recipient of a focused father's heart. And that's partly why his response was, didn't you know I had to be about my father's things? So we'll get to that in a little bit. But the first thing I want you to understand is that this whole translation, the boy Jesus, or the child issue, can mislead us. The translation tends to create for us a sense of juvenile immaturity. And that's a totally false mental impression that is contradicted by our understanding of the fact that Jesus did this as a 12-year-old. We looked at the 12 business last week, And we notice that 12 in the scriptures, especially written by Jewish people and in a Jewish context, has to do with someone who's gone through three cycles of four sets of the contrast issues, so that it's a complete representation. 12 in the scriptures is always used of a full, complete representation. There were 12 tribes to represent the nation. There were 12 disciples to represent discipleship of Jesus. There are 12 foundation stones to the heavenly city. There are 12 gates in the walls of the city. The 12 just run. But always the issue is, this 12 represents something. And in our study here, we argued last week that the 12 represents the Redeemer, because he's gone through three full cycles. Three is enough, you know, third time's a charm. He's gone through three full cycles of 4 years each, set in contrast of two, because two and two's four, and it's a contrasting thing. It's the king and the servant and the God and the man. These are contrasting issues, but they come together to represent Jesus. In that setting, what happens is that we are to understand that at 12 years old, Jesus had gone through three complete cycles of the grace of God pouring wisdom into him so that he was becoming strong. That makes him qualified as a redeemer. Now, having said that, we have to understand some things about Jesus that are completely different from our perception of 12-year-olds. We all have our understanding of 12-year-olds. But it's an extremely limited cultural understanding that has to do with our experience of 12-year-olds. If we lived 100 years ago, our perception of 12-year-olds would be significantly different than it is now. Because 100 years ago, kids had to grow up a lot faster than they have to now. And then they didn't have video games and television and all that kind of stuff to just eat away at their time. They were out there contributing to the life of the whole family. And at 12, they were considered pretty much a grown person. There were still some immaturity things involved, but our perception of 12-year-olds is completely, completely culturally and temporally connected. And we have to understand that Jesus was significantly different because, in the first place, he had lived 12 years in a perfect body. And what does that mean? Well, we know that everybody who studies brain issues tells us that the human race doesn't really have useful access to the vast majority of their brain. They don't get to use it all. We use significantly false, small percentage of our capacity, and the reason is because of the degradation that sin caused in the physical brain of the physical body of humanity once sin entered the picture. You know, we kind of think that cavemen were duh, and we're very intelligent. The truth is, the closer you get back to creation, the smarter men are, and the further you get from it, the dumber they are. That's why we can create computers and stuff, but we can't even deal with life. At all. But the point is, Jesus had been living for 12 years in a perfect body without any degradation of the brain by sin, and that by itself, 12 years in a body without any degradation from sin, would have produced a kind of maturity in that 12-year-old young man that probably is superior to the level of maturity that most of us achieve in a whole 70-year lifetime. In fact, I was interested to observe this week that one of the teachers at the school where I am currently helping, she works part-time in a business here in town in addition to the teaching job. And she said, "I work with a group of adults that are just exactly like these kids." In other words, they've never grown up. Well, the sad thing is that that's more true every day than it is not. People don't grow up. They just get old. Well, if Jesus was perfect and he lived in a completely perfect body, that fact by itself, 12 years of it, would have produced a kind of maturity that probably would supersede ours. So his understanding startled and astonished those old men in the Sanhedrin or in the temple that he was talking to the 3 days that his mom and dad were looking for him. Well, that wisdom had been built in by the grace of God pouring it into him, and when he as a 12-year-old could astonish them, we know that maturity had come. Now, in combination then with the 12 years of life in a perfect body, Luke pointedly tells us that the grace of God was pouring wisdom into him and into the creation of a magnificent moral strength so that he could be the Redeemer, faultless, the faultless Lamb. So that over the years of disciples of four, Jesus was learning how to deal with the contrasts that are real in the universe that his Father created, and he was handling them very well because the grace of God is pouring wisdom into him, and he didn't have the tensions of the contrasts unresolved. He knew how that fit together. And as a 12-year-old in the temple, he expressed the wisdom that this grace had poured into him. And Luke pointedly tells us that that was what was going on in verse 40. The grace of God is pouring this wisdom into this body, this person. So that at 12, Jesus wasn't even close to the typical 12-year-old that we identify as a preteen. He wasn't even close. He was so far beyond that 12-year-old mindset that we can't even really identify with it very well. But that's one of the things that we have to understand going into this text. Jesus was not the typical preteen who was out in la-la land half his life and not understanding anything and doing things to his parents that he never even realized. Let me just give you an illustration. I've got some kids in a class that are beyond 12 by a good number of years, and they will not behave. It doesn't matter how often I call them down, they will not behave. The other day they were talking and I was trying to get their attention. I couldn't even get their attention. They were so noisy that I took a ruler or a yardstick and I laid it flat in my hand and I hit the top of the desk. Kapow! Sounded like a gunshot going off. And the room got quiet immediately. Oh, my heart, one of the guys said. And I said, well, you were being so noisy, I couldn't get your attention. And they said, Mr. Klein, please don't do that again. And I wanted to say, how many times have I said, please behave yourself? But I didn't. But my point is, that's the way, I mean, we just inadvertently, so self-centered, we just do things to people. And then when they do something that a little upsets us a little bit, we don't want them doing that, but we're not going to change. We just want them to. Well, the problem with that is Jesus wasn't like that. And so that's the first thing I want you to be real clear on. When it says the boy Jesus, it is not talking about a boy named Jesus. It's talking about the child who was the focus of his Father's heart. That's what the word's there for. He could have left it out and said Jesus, and we'd have gotten most of the story, but we'd have missed the point that the Father's heart is focused on this individual in this story. And that brings us to the next thing that I want us to be real clear on, and that is the issue of the child, is that he's on the receiving end of a totally committed father's heart. And that has implications for the child. We'll talk about the implications in just a minute, but I want you to understand something. The child factor, though it tends to throw us off of the scent of understanding, is actually the thing that enables us to stay on track. If we keep in mind that it was the child, Jesus, who's involved in this scenario, we will not be puzzled if we understand that. The second major complicating issue in this text, besides the child issue, is the statement at the end of verse 43, his parents were unaware. This is what I'm going to call the ignorant parents factor. It's the same issue when it says in verse 48 and 9, when Mary calls him to task, why have you treated us this way? He says, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know? And it says not only the implication of verse 49 is they did not know, but in verse 50 it says they didn't understand the statement. So three times in this paragraph we're told that the parents were ignorant of certain things. Now, Joseph and Mary didn't have the privilege of living all their life in a sinless body without the degradation that sin brings in and all that. But the truth is, Luke is emphasizing some things that were breaking down because they didn't understand. That's the point. This is a weighty issue in this paragraph because three times we're told they didn't get it, they didn't get it, they didn't get it. And a careless reading of the text tends to give us a kind of a harmless oops perception. Oh, oops, Jesus forgot to tell them. Oops, it was just a mistake. That's not true. These facts are indisputably true. Number one, Jesus knew he was going to stay in Jerusalem. Number two, he knew he hadn't told Joseph and Mary he was going to do that. So that when he got up that morning and left to go back into Jerusalem from the campsite or wherever they were staying, he knew two things. He wasn't going to Nazareth that day, and he knew Joseph and Mary had planned to and would, and he hadn't told them otherwise. He knew that. Those are indisputable facts. It was no oops. He wasn't being a typical 12-year-old in La La Land thoughtlessly going off about doing something and not remembering to tell his folks. That's not it. There is no benign oops going on here. What I'm going to suggest to you is that something had been going on in Joseph and Mary's household for the last 12 years that Jesus had observed. And what was going on for the last 12 years in that household of Joseph and Mary was something that was not acceptable to the father of the child or of the children, because Joseph and Mary were his children. Not only was Jesus his child, but Joseph and Mary were his children. They occupied the same central focus of his heart that the child did. He loved them like he loved him. John 3:16 compels us to believe that. Because when God was faced with which to sacrifice, the child or the children, he said, "We'll sacrifice the child for the sake of the children, so that they may be saved." That's what John 3:16 tells us. Now, you're not going to sacrifice the child for the children if the children aren't in your heart too. It's not going to happen. So one of the things we have to understand is that something had been going on for 12 years in the household of Joseph and Mary that was not acceptable to the father of the children. That is, it's not acceptable to the Father, God, what Joseph and Mary had been doing. Jesus had been observing it, but it was the Father who was not satisfied. I want you real quickly to look over at a text in John chapter 5 that is crucial to our understanding of what's going on here. In John chapter 5, after Jesus has reached his full maturity and is involved in ministry, he says in verse 19 of chapter 5, in response to the Jews who were despising him and they wanted to kill him, it says in verse 18, they were seeking all the more to kill him. In verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." Now, what's the connection? The connection is this. That didn't just start with Jesus after the ministry started. That was his lifestyle reality. He never did anything the Father didn't show him to do. So when he got up that morning and left and didn't tell his parents, he was doing that because the Father had said, "I want you to do this." Why? Didn't the Father know that Mary was going to be all bent out of shape at the end of the day and she couldn't find the son, her son? Well, didn't he know that? Well, sure he knew that. That's why he did it. Because he wanted to challenge something about Mary and perhaps Joseph also. Joseph's kind of silent in this whole thing. Joseph's pretty well silent in the whole New Testament, by the way, except for a little bit of stuff in Matthew's Gospel. But here, the Father knows his daughter's attitudes. He knows her heart. He knows where she needs some strengthening in some areas of her ignorance. And so he tells his son, he shows his son to get up, leave, don't tell his parents, go into Jerusalem, stay there, you know, go to the temple, be about my things, and let this thing develop. What was going on there? Well, this is the background. The child never does anything the father doesn't show him, so we're not going to blame the child here for what's going on here, but we do need to understand these backdrop things. The first issue is the child issue, which has to do with the father's heart, not the age of the individual. And the second thing has to do with this threefold statement that the parents didn't know. They didn't understand. You see, God is not satisfied with our lack of understanding. The reason he's not is because there's death in ignorance. My people perish for lack of knowledge, God says. And he knows that if they get to know him better, their life will increasingly improve in terms of the quality of the experience that they have with him. So ignorance only keeps you dead. Knowledge brings you to life if it's the knowledge of God. So he's not satisfied. He doesn't want his children dying. He wants them living. And in order to make them live, he is going to compel them to learn. And he will use the circumstances of life to push the issue. When we want to be comfortable and satisfied and set back and just let life flow over us, God says, enough of that. It's time to grow up. And then the circumstances get a little dicey because then we have to start learning. So the issues that Luke is raising are, in this text, a couple of things that I want to point out. First of all, there is the issue of verse 41 of going up at the Feast of Passover. Because the Feast of Passover, they were supposed to kill the lamb on the evening of the 14th and eat it. It was supposed to be consumed by morning. And on the 15th, which actually started at sundown, they started in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was a 7-day long time. So they didn't leave Jerusalem until the Feast of Unleavened Bread was over. Now, there are two major issues involved in Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first one, Passover, is the evidence of the target identity of the children in respect to the aim of the Father's heart. Passover is like the Father taking aim at His children and saying, these are the ones that I'm going to love. And they're the target of His heart. That's what Passover says. The lamb's death is going to be proof of my care for them. I love them enough, the lamb's going to die and protect them. Well, the issue of the death of the lamb was originally that the children were going to be kept from suffering the consequences of their sins. The angel of death was not going to go into the house if the blood of that dead lamb was on the posts and the lintel of the door. The angel was not going to kill the children in that house because they were the children of the heart of the Father. And He had protected them by the death of the lamb. Now, in the provision of the Passover lamb, which in the literal, the literal lamb issue, that's a figure. It's a big, huge picture. Because if you remember the story of Abraham, who has finally gotten the son that he longed for 100 years in his lifetime, and the son has grown up to be probably in his late teens, perhaps even his early 20s, and God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to offer your son to me as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham knows what that means. It means God's asking him to take Isaac and slit his throat and drain all the blood out so he'll be dead. That's the way they offered sacrifices. And so God says to Abraham, I want you to do this with Isaac. Abraham gets up early the next morning, loads his donkey with firewood and all this stuff, tells his son Isaac, come with me. And Isaac says, well, I see the firewood and all that, but he said, where's the lamb? And Abraham looks at his son and he says, God will provide Himself the lamb. And so they go. 3 days' journey, go up on Mount Moriah. Abraham builds him an altar, puts the firewood on it, and then it dawns on Isaac. Ooh, I'm the lamb. And he doesn't fight his father, but his father puts him on the altar, on the firewood, and he takes his knife and he's going to cut his throat. And an angel of the Lord says, stop. And they hear this rustling in the bushes. The angel tells Abram, I believe that your understanding has reached maturity. Turn the boy loose and go get that ram out of the thicket. And in that way, God provided Himself a lamb. But that was a huge picture about 2,000 years before the time. Because when John the Baptizer came on the scene, he pointed to Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God that He has provided Himself. And it is that lamb that's going to die as the redemption of the people, the children of God. So all the way back from Passover forward, the issue of the Passover Passover was the Father's heart is fixed on the children, and He's going to do whatever it takes to bring them to redemption. He's going to deliver them from their own sin, and He's going to deliver them from their ignorance. That's the Passover. But immediately on the heels of the Passover, they started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was that all about? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read it on your own time because I'm rapidly running out of mine. But anyway, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, that the point of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was that the feast was designed to be the children's response to the Passover lamb's death. They were to celebrate the feast with unleavened bread. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, purge out all the leaven and celebrate the feast with sincerity and truth. Get rid of the malice and all that other stuff that leavens you and celebrate the feast with sincerity and truth. What he's saying is, how can you look at the sacrifice of the Father and then act like you don't have any kind of reciprocal responsibility at all? How can you do this? How can you say you believe in Jesus that sacrificed Himself on your behalf and then live like it never happened? See, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was supposed to say, okay, God loves me this much, I'm going to love Him back. That's the whole point. That's those two feasts brought together in a nutshell. Paul does that for us. What we see is that there is a response of reciprocity. You like that word? It's a reciprocal loyalty. The Father has shown us His heart, and now we are supposed to show Him ours. Well, there's a huge danger. The huge danger is that we will get the Feast of Passover down flat, perfect, and ignore the unleavened bread. The danger is that people will go through the motions of celebrating the fact that God loves them, and they'll never buy into the fact that He loved us so that we could respond in love to Him. We get all excited about how much God loves us, and we don't care one bit whether He gets all excited about how much we love Him back. And that's unbalanced, and it's heresy. And the bottom line, the issue is, love cannot be one-sided. The sacrifice of the Lamb has got to be responded to. You see, the issue of the sacrifice is that it's essentially the character of God. God is a sacrificing person. The reason why He's willing to sacrifice is because that's the nature of His love. Well, if we're going to be a part of His kingdom, then we're going to have to learn to be like He is. And that means we can't just celebrate His love for us. We have to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have to say, okay, if He's going to be that loyal to me, then the least I can do is be loyal in response. That's the point. I believe that on the basis of verses 40 through 40 or through 52, the problem in the house that Jesus was observing was a breakdown of loyalty. Jesus, as an inhabitant of the household for 12 years, had been observing a breakdown of loyalty. It was a kind of glazing over of the spiritual eyes that had allowed Joseph and Mary to settle into the celebration of God's commitment to them without being sufficiently sensitive to the question of whether they were loyal to Him. It was starting to glaze their whole life was beginning to be glazed by this insensitivity. How do I know that? Well, I know it on the first hand because I know this about perfect lambs and about Jesus as a perfect, faultless lamb. I know this, that He would have never turned Mary's accusation of fault back on her if it had been legitimate. He would have never done it. If the accusation of fault on His part had been legitimate, He would have accepted it in humility. He would have said, "I'm sorry, Mom." But of course, if it had been deliberate, He would have been disqualified as the Redeemer. He had to be faultless. So I know, based on the truth of the character of godliness, that Jesus would have never turned Mary's accusation back on her if it had not been a festering fault on her part. What was the problem? Well, the problem was she was all bent out of shape about how she'd been treated. How selfish is that? We also know that there had been this glazing over by Joseph and Mary because They had both gotten to the point in 12 years of simply assuming that Jesus would fit into their mold of life by undiscussed presumption. The Bible tells us that they left without even checking to see if he was there. It says they just assumed. Verse 44, they supposed him to be in the caravan. They just assumed. There is a huge danger in assuming anything when it comes to the Father and His Son. Why? Well, I believe that what's going on in Joseph and Mary's life is that they are living life on the basis of undiscussed presumption. They're assuming. Let me ask you this. What would have happened on the night of the last evening of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What would have happened if Joseph had turned to Jesus and just said to him, "Well, son, are you ready to head back to Nazareth tomorrow?" Because if he had just made that little comment or question, Jesus would have had to say, "No, I'm not going back. I've got some things to take care of at the temple for the next 4 days, and I'm going to take care of them." And Joseph then would have had to adjust. He didn't ask. And I gained from the fact that he wouldn't even say that to Joseph that he probably never said it to his father either. And what's that mean? It means that there is a prayerlessness that has settled in. He didn't ask the Father or the Son about tomorrow. He just assumed that for the last 11 years we've been doing it this way, and this is the way it's going to keep on happening until the day we fall over dead. Well, boy, as a nation, we've sure gotten our eyes open on that basis, haven't we? Before Katrina came in, everybody in New Orleans thought life's just going to go on like this forever. It hasn't. Before Rita came in, everybody that was in its past said life's just going to go on this way. It didn't. Before that earthquake in Pakistan killed 18,000 and more yesterday and the day before, those people all got up the morning before that earthquake thinking life's just going to keep on going the way it always has. But it didn't. And the whole issue here is the implication of prayerlessness that is readily apparent, because the associated implication of prayerlessness is the loyalty to the life of unfounded assumptions. Me and God will get along fine as long as He keeps on letting me live my life of unfounded assumptions and just be comfortable. And that will not work in the plan of a father, because He's got a plan. And part of His plan is bringing His children to maturity. And part of bringing people to maturity is to get them to understand, this life is not your life. You don't live it without prayer. You do not live it without committing yourself to the plan of the Father every day. You just don't. You do that, and in a little while, your apple cart's going to be upset because your father's a bit upset at the kind of immaturity that is being evidenced by people who simply think that they're here on this planet to suit themselves and to live for themselves and all that kind of stuff. And all the while we've been told the Father didn't send that lamb to die so we could live for ourselves. He sent Him to die so that we could live for Him who died for us and rose again. Well, the consequent lesson of their prayerlessness and their assumptions that didn't work out is this. There's a lot of complaining that goes on about how we're being treated when we're blind to the questions of how we're treating God. Mary was all bent out of shape about the way Jesus had treated her, and she never even dreamed that she had been mistreating both the Son and the Father for a long time. You know, that we complain is really only a statement of our own disloyalty to the Father, who refuses to be disloyal to us. That's why I told you last Tuesday night, it's through with my complaining. I'm not. I'd be perfect if I was. But point is, what have I got to complain about when my Father has already set the target of His heart on me and said, "I will not let anything not work together for your good in your entire experience, both now and forever. I will not." That's Romans 8:28 paraphrased. What have I got to complain about? What have you got to complain about? What if I lived in New Orleans or Jasper, where I lived for 14 years, and it went right over the top and just tore up the whole town. What if all of the material provisions of life have been compromised heavily? Well, what if that's the Father's plan, what have I got to complain about? My life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that I have. At least that's what Jesus said. It's up to me to grow up and begin to believe it. Because if he's my life and he hadn't gone anywhere, my life hasn't been diminished. Well, that's the issue, the lesson. Joseph and Mary, according to this text, were living a life of undiscussed presumptions. They were not talking things over, neither with Jesus, apparently not with his father. Therefore, they had no basis for complaint when the father deliberately surfaced this issue by sending his son out of the camp without telling them a thing. He's the one who did that. And then second, this whole business of Jesus keeping Joseph and Mary in the dark as to his planned course of action is indicative of something that is true about God. In the first place, if Joseph had said, "Son, are you ready to go back to Nazareth in the morning?" Son would have said, "No, Dad." And none of this would have happened. So, Jesus wouldn't have done it. The Father wouldn't have said, shown him to do it, if they had been in the habit of talking things over with him. And Jesus did not do this on his own initiative. He never did anything on his own initiative. That's the problem. We do things on our own initiative. He didn't do that. He was the perfect redeeming lamb. He always talked it over. And that means then he did it because the father was dissatisfied with some things in the hearts of the children. And they had been handling those things in the very presence of his son for the last 12 years. And this is the heart of the matter. The shocks of life typically affect the prayerless, the disloyal, far more than the children who understand that they're the heart target of their father. The same thing can happen to two different people, and it will affect them enormously differently because one of them understands the Father loves him and the other doesn't. We, folks, have been called by our Father to believe in his love and to live like we believed it, which means we are not to scream and complain. We're not even supposed to demand from God that he reveal all the details of his plans for us, but we are supposed to believe that when we pray about our life and when we commit our days to him, that there will not come anything into our life that he has not passed on with wisdom and love, with a heart target on us. And if he'll pass on that, even if it's a deal like Job got, if God will pass on the plan and the things come into your life like they do, then our responsibility is to go back to the fact that we are the children of the Father. His heart is focused on us. There is no question about that. We cannot be like so many in our culture who want God to be their servant, but they don't want to be his. That will not fly. We are headed for a servant kingdom, which is headed by a servant God. And we're going to be in that kingdom as servants, so we better get used to it. And getting used to it means that we don't try to be the boss now. We don't tell God what he has to do. We simply commit our way to him so that what he does, we can respond to properly. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the ways that you work in individuals' lives, on the one hand, we kind of are apprehensive and tremble a little because we know that we're not there yet. We don't have the kind of loyalty that will get us through the difficulties of life without being just terribly upset. But we know that that's where you want us to get. You want us to become confident of your love and able in the circumstances of life to respond to your love in a proper way. So we thank you for the glimpse this morning that we've had of Jesus' dealings with Joseph and Mary and your dealings through him with them, because we've been able to see by this that you are going to deal with us, that we are your children. Because you love us, you're going to make us grow up. And we pray that you will give us a spirit of enthusiasm about that rather than one of fear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.